frame. Blessed be his great and holy name. Amen.
Whatever your plans are, this is the first day of the week, by the way, and on the first day of the week as we gather together, we do celebrate that Jesus Christ is risen. Yes, he is, well, yeah, we can do that. He is risen. And I do that because one of our younger people this morning ran up and yelled, he is risen indeed. And so someone is paying attention. And that's a delight. But I, whatever it is that you have planned this week, there is nothing more important that we're, than what we're doing right now. There's nothing more rewarding and nothing more God-exalting. This is a great command from the Lord that we worship him, but it is a tremendous pleasure as well. He has given us his word, and we open up his word, and there's no better word that you will hear this week. You may hear more of it this week, but you won't hear a better word. And so with that, if you'll turn in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 14, we are now in chapter 14, which we begin the halfway mark of the Gospel of Matthew. Yes. And we'll begin at verse 1. And before we read together, let us go to God's throne of grace. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. Our minds are cluttered with many things. We pray that you would unclutter our minds to receive your revelation, that we would be transformed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. This is a brutal passage. It's very easy to read over difficult words quickly and move on to something else. And this is, again, one of those passages that if I were just picking out passages I wanted to preach on, this would not be one of them. It is gruesome. I mean, this is the story about the end of John the Baptist, one of the Lord's anointed. A relative of the Lord. And he ends his life by being martyred. And that might,
If we're reading this in the context of redemptive history, which we should, he's the forerunner of Jesus, we might wonder, how did it fare for those that would follow Jesus? I mean, we know how it fared for Jesus, but how would it go for the saints? How does it go for the church? Is John the Baptist representative of what the Christian life will have to look like?
But we don't need to wonder, for we have a plethora of testimonies from the early church of how it went for the early saints in any case. One such example was a martyr named Sanctus in the year 177. When it was demanded that he renounce Christ, we are told that he would not even tell his name, nation, or city, or whether he was bond or free. He answered all the questions with the same response, "I am a Christian." Whatever questions you want to ask of me, to get to the question to ask, are you a Christian and call me to renounce, whatever it is under the sun that you're going to ask me, I'm going to tell you I'm with Jesus. I'm with the one that makes you want to kill me. And so they tortured him. And then they gave him a day to think about it. They tortured him to near death, but then thought, let's see if that will get him to change his mind. His body had swollen, that his accusers thought that he would cave, given some time to think about the swollen nature of his body. But his body seemed to be restored as they called him the second time to give testimony. Through the grace of Christ, the second sufferings became to him not torture but healing, as they tortured him unto death. And I share this for us, that we would consider the implications of what we have here in the account of John the Baptist, and to prepare us for the sure suffering we are beginning to face as exiles in this land. But also note, formally speaking, this is just a note on where we're at kind of in Matthew, it is a digression from the ongoing narrative. Yet, the prominence of John in the gospel as a whole ensures that it is not an irrelevant aside. Right? This has all been about Christ, but now it's about John the Baptist. This is a foreshadowing of what is to happen to the second John, namely Christ. And I would just note, if you're thinking about this, and we'll get into this a little bit more, but this idea that someone would die and come back, well, that might remind some of you of Elvis, except that's not true. That's just, you know, fantasy. But this, we're not dealing with fantasy here. So we're told in verse 1, and at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. That is, Herod had heard that Jesus was getting too popular. He was too famous, and Herod had to put an end to it. Somehow, some way, he wanted to put an end to it. And he is described here, interestingly, as a tetrarch. A tetrarch is a lowly prince. Right? He's like the city council president or something. Doesn't really have a lot of power in and of himself. It's interesting because in the Gospel of Mark, he is described as a king. And you might say, well, which is it? Is the scripture an error? He can't be a king and a tetrarch. I mean, you can't be city council president and governor, right? I don't think, technically. But anyways, he couldn't be both. So which is it? Or is scripture in error?
No, Scripture is not in error. One possible explanation for this is, one, for sure, Herod is the tetrarch. He is the lowly prince of the area. Two, he liked to be called king. We know this historically from Josephus. So if you have someone that likes to be called king, but they're not a king, what do? Some people would give in and call him king. So in Mark, it's probably kind of mockingly calling him king because he isn't actually a king. It's a little bit like the gender pronouns we have today, right? It's not based on reality that they would call him king, but out of his wild imagination. It's essentially the same. But in verse 2, the servants, Herod says to his servants, by the way, this note that he says this to his servants, the word for servants is not the typical word that you get in Greek, like you do, usually it's doulos, which means servant or slave. Here it's the Greek word for young children before the age of puberty. That's one of the meanings it can have. It can also have the meaning servant, so it's possible they were young servants, but we're not clear on that. But anyways, Herod tells them that Jesus, referring to Jesus, this is John the Baptist. This is a confusion of identity here, right? He has been raised from the dead, and this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. This is John the Baptist. Herod buys the idea that it's John the Baptist. In any case, the thing noted about Herod is that he has heard about the fame of Jesus, and he moves on in verse 2 and acknowledges, or he proclaims rather, that Jesus is John the Baptist. So he interprets what he has heard, thinking that these reports about Jesus are so amazing that it must be that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. I mean, that's where you would go with that, right? It seems bizarre. Why? Why is it that on hearing these reports, one would come to this odd conclusion? One possibility seems to be that there was some belief that if someone was risen from the dead, that they would have more power than they did before. And this is showing us that John the Baptist did not do miracles, right? Herod had heard no reports that John the Baptist could do miracles, but now someone's doing miracles. In fact, this is essentially what we are told, where it says, this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. This gets a little confusing because Herod thinks he's John the Baptist, but we know he's Jesus. We learn that John did not display the same type of power, but I want you to consider a second and perhaps secondary reason why Herod may have thought that Jesus was John back from the dead. Perhaps it was because Herod was fearful. In verse 5, we are told that he feared the people. One commentator notes that Herod's guilty conscience apparently combined with a superstitious view of miracles to generate this theory. When you are ruled by fear, you start to see everything through the lens of fear. So, you know, the idea is he put John in prison. He's eventually going to be killed.
He'd already put him in prison, and so he's afraid that he did the wrong thing. And he believes that he's going to face consequences for doing that. Isn't it interesting? Herod does not believe in Jesus, but he's afraid that he's going to face consequences by the way that he treated John. And while this doesn't make sense to us, it made perfect sense to Herod to see John the Baptist in Jesus. For this was a fulfillment of his fears, in a sense. Fear tricks the mind to assuming the worst in every situation. Think about that. It is often the state of unbelievers, but it should not be the state of Christians to live in fear. Not the fate of Christians. So we get the backstory that John was put in prison. And then we get Herodias, who is Herod's sister-in-law, having married his brother Philip. What on earth does the imprisonment of John the Baptist have to do with her? Well, we are told. I mean, this is like a soap opera, right? Or a tabloid. John had gone meddling and it would cost him his life. And that for confronting sin. John the Baptist was confronting sin, and this is why he would die. Now, if you have ever confronted someone over their sin, you know how hard it can be. So hard that most people stop doing it. Right. One of the reformers noted here from Josephus that Herod was captivated with love for the wife of his brother Philip. And when he was taken in as a guest, Herod was going to take a trip to Rome, and he stopped at his brother Philip's house. And he promised her an incestual marriage when he was there. Yeah, really nice thing to do to your brother. He said, if I can return from Rome safe and put away my wife, then I will marry you. While he's in his brother's home. I mean, this guy's a scoundrel. And so his sins are multiple here, right? Herod's first sin, perhaps, that he wants to divorce his wife with no grounds whatsoever other than he'd like another one, and it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way judiciously. It doesn't work that way for the good either. He wanted to put his wife away and marry another. But then second, the other that he wants to marry is his brother's wife. So it is more grievous still. He's a pathetic guy. And so then we're told that Herod has a birthday. He's the birthday boy. Herod, the evil tetrarch, they come to celebrate his birthday. And I know this happens for your birthdays usually, is dancers come out, right? Right? And that's what happens for Herod. And his brother's wife's daughter, we are told, Herodias' daughter, comes and dances for him. And he is smitten with her. I mean, this guy's really got a problem. He wants to marry his mom, and now he's interested in her. And moved by ridiculous passions, he says to her, oh, you can have whatever you want. he had been seduced. And she says, no doubt informed by her mother, well, what I want is the head of John the Baptist on a platter. What kind of a request is that? This is the birthday party. We're going to have the cake in a minute, you know? I want the head of John the Baptist. She doesn't just want John killed. She wants him beheaded. A cruel, cruel act. And not only that, but then we want it paraded that he's dead and we ordered it. There's no shame. I had been thinking of bringing a platter up here, but I thought, well, that'd be a little graphic. But now it's graphic in your mind anyways. You might think, how bad can this guy be? But this is the nature of the human heart, right? What we see in Herod is the nature of the human heart, unaided by grace, unregenerated. This is wickedness. This is the consequence of wickedness. This is what it looks like. In fact, this is what people are thinking in their minds who do not know the Lord. It reminds us of Cain and Abel, right? This is nothing new with Herod. And we might think today, we might get very discouraged today, thinking, oh my goodness, look how much violence is in our world today. Is the church going to make it? Is it going to survive? One of the things that we learn here is it's always been this way. There's always been deep wickedness in the human heart. In fact, it's good for us to remember that there was deep wickedness in our heart until God regenerated us. That there go I, but by the grace of God. But this passage isn't here just to reassure us that those people out there are wicked, not like us. Right? That isn't really what its aim is. There is a great danger here for us living in a wicked world that we would take on the ways of the world. How would we do this? One of the ways that it appears, one of the ways wickedness is showing itself in America today is through anger and hatred. And I fear that too often we are pulled into that anger and hatred. And that is not the way of Christ. Now, there is a place for righteous indignation. Right? But so much of what can irritate us, get us mad, get us angry, gets in the way of one of the primary commands of the Lord to love our neighbors. And they're wicked and they're evil. We've got a lot of little Herods around us. And that's challenging. Then I want you to note something in this passage that Herod was sorry. He didn't want to give to this request, but he thought keeping his word was more important than sustaining John's life. Tremper Longman noted here that, like most weak men, Herod feared to be thought weak. And so it was done. In the world's eyes, Herod's the strong man who takes action. But not in God's eyes. He is a murderer. Plain and simple. Then finally we come to verse 12. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. So John's disciples do two things. They take the body of John. Like Joseph of Arimathea. And I don't think that this is any coincidence. John is a forerunner of Jesus, right? What's going to happen with Jesus? Someone's going to have to come and take his body. The difference is that John's disciples do it, where in Jesus' case, his disciples don't do it. They're too afraid, right? And that's what I want you to note. It was a risky thing for John's disciples to do this. But the way of faith and the love of God is always risky. So that's what they did. Number one, they take his body without fear, or at least without fear stopping them. The second thing is they report the news to Jesus. What do we do with bad news? What do we do when we are discouraged? What do we do when we're struggling? What do we do when we're grieving? We're to take that news to Jesus. It's as if God says, you think the world has fallen in evil now? It always has been. But there is no weapon that is formed against you that will prosper if you are in my Son. But you need to be in my Son. Look, Herod's plot failed. Or Herodias' plot failed. Whoever's plot you might assign that to. Because we're still here this morning talking about John the Baptist. Take that, Herod. But even more, you thought Jesus was John the Baptist and Jesus was always Jesus, and we're talking a whole lot more about him. We are still pointing people to Jesus. We are still doing the work of John the Baptist, or at least we are called to. But we can only do that in communion with him. We need to be in communion with our Lord. It's only in communion with him that we can stand against the assaults and live in peace. And we're not going to always have peace with our neighbors. We should never design to have anything other than that, but we aren't always going to have peace. The peace that we ultimately have is not with other people, though the Lord may grant that, but the peace that we are ultimately promised and that we really need is peace with the Lord. We're going to come and partake of communion this morning. It is where Jesus offers himself to us on a platter, as it were. As a picture of what he will do on the cross. Well, he will offer himself up. And by that, he procures the peace that we need with the Lord, that we might have peace with others, to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.
As we prepare our hearts.